the first chapter, or second chapter rather, verse 9, reminding you tonight, as we mentioned this morning, that the words of Scripture are also such a treasure house. We can't just pass them over carelessly. And that has given rise to much misunderstanding in the Scriptures, people just making assumptions about words that they really haven't studied. Vocabulary is such a difficult thing that people have different understanding of what words mean, and they may be getting an altogether different impression of what is being said, and they may not know that they've got a different impression. The person can read the Bible and think, oh, well, this is what it means, and not realize that their attitude or their approach to the word is maybe based on past experiences that make it sound different than it really is. One person that I've been counseling with was reading in the book of James. Every time I would come to talk with him, we would get together, he was always bringing up problems that had come to him because he was reading the book of James and misapplying it and feeling guilty about things and really making him worse. And I told him to quit reading it because he just didn't understand it and he was making himself worse rather than better. You can easily misunderstand the spirit of a word, you know, of a phrase or a sentence. Whereas the Lord may be trying to give us some comfort, we take the thing wrong, and then we are more depressed than ever. So you have to read these things with care. I am not opposed to people reading the Scripture. I think it's a fine thing, but just understand your limits. If you find something you don't understand, don't make a judgment about it. Just pass over and go on to something else. That's the only way for you to read the Bible. Don't try to ferret it out so much, but just take what is obvious and let the rest go till you get more light on it. Now, we were talking about Christ as a stone, as a rock of the corner, the chief cornerstone. In the Psalms, we have Yahweh, Jehovah, who is the Old Testament concept of Christ. Yahweh, spoken of in the Psalms as being a rock. He only is my rock and my defense. I shall not be moved. Psalm 62. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my strength, my God, in Him will I trust. A rock of offense. So constantly that expression of Him as the rock. And it's a very good expression because it gives us the sense of stability that we need. Just reviewing just quickly, behold, I lay in Zion, from verse 6, a stone, elect, a cornerstone, precious, and he who believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now that word, I'm going back a little, I understand that, but I have to kind of pick up some loose ends here. The word ashamed is an interesting one for us. I don't know that I can really give you a clearer word than that, ashamed. But what it really refers to and often is identified with is how we react at the coming of the Lord. The statement is made, we will not be ashamed at His coming. Now what that means is that we will have made the right choice, basically, in life. If you come before Christ or before the judgment seat of God and all your life have ignored Him and you should have been following Him, you would be ashamed. There is not going to be the attitude at that time of indifference or of bold rejection. The Bible says all nations of the earth shall wail because of Him. Now you talk to some people about Christ and they have a rather bold attitude, you know. They say, well, I don't really know whether I want to go along with Him or not. Or they may be a little in a mood of sneering at Christ, you see. But they feel very bold about their independence right now. They don't want to talk about Christ. But they're not going to be bold when they stand before Him. He's going to finally the power of Christ will make them realize how foolish they were to reject him. So that's the spirit of the word ashamed. Not that we are going to come to him and feel like we should have done better. That's not the kind of thing he's talking about here. It's the difference between those who have accepted him and those who haven't. He's not going to make you feel bad when you stand before him just because you didn't fulfill some little thing that you should have done, or you didn't do enough for the church or anything like that. That's not the point. He's going to receive you warmly as a child of his, but if you rejected him altogether, you're going to be very much chagrined. If I would say people are going to wind up with egg on their face, that might be sort of the feeling that you get here. They'll realize that they were the fools. Now, to you who believe, he is precious. Those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become for a head of the corner. The thought of Christ is only inviting and desirable to the people who believe in him. That is the indication that that he is with you. If you have a warm attitude toward Christ and you care about him, that's an indication that his spirit is in your heart. If you're indifferent to him, it's an indication that the spirit is not in the heart, you see. It doesn't matter whether you are doing this or that little thing, good or bad. It's just whether your attitude toward Christ is right or not, you see. To those who believe, he is precious. I'm just going hastily here because I want to set the background for the remaining verses. He said, he has become for a head of the corner, a rock of offense. Now, to those who are not believers, the thought of Christ becomes a stumbling block. Especially here, Peter is talking to the Jews. His letter was written to the people that were Jewish expatriates. An expatriate is somebody who has left the country. Back in the days of the 20s, we had a lot of literary people, poets, novelists, and so forth, that were disillusioned with American society, and they left the country and went into exile, and voluntary exile in Paris and other places like that, and wrote from there. People like John Dos Passos and T.S. Eliot, several of those men. They wrote from their exile. They were called expatriates. Expatriate, patria meaning country, and expatriate meaning put out of the country. Well, these Jews were expatriates. They were called the dispersion, the diaspora, and they were scattered throughout Asia, had left their homeland. Peter is writing to these people. When he speaks of Christ being a stumbling stone, he's talking about Jewish people who should have received him as their Messiah, but they didn't because they were without understanding of what the Messiah really should be. They were expecting, a lot of the Jews were expecting, one to come riding on a charger, on a white horse, leading a host of soldiers to deliver Israel from the hand of the Romans. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to be, a great deliverer who would make the Romans pay for their insolence to the Jewish people, you see. Well, he didn't come that way. He came riding on a donkey instead, you see. This was a great distress to the Jewish people who wanted a hero, and Jesus was certainly no hero figure. They stumbled at that. Now, the reason that they didn't understand how he should come is that the leaders, the Pharisees, who were the Jewish leaders, did not teach the people truthfully. The word was there. You see, the Old Testament was all completed by the time Jesus came. Jesus would have used the Hebrew Bible that we have today. I was using that this morning, and we had the Psalms there in at the chapel, and I was reading out of the Hebrew Bible. Well, that would have been the very text that Jesus would have used when he was here on the earth. It was all complete by the time he came. The word was all there. The book of Isaiah is very explicit about the fact that the Messiah who comes is going to be crucified. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is very precise about that. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it just goes point after point. It says, by his stripes we are healed, you see. Point after point of Isaiah 53 precisely tells us how the Messiah is going to be treated. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, were blind to these things. They never would listen to what God had to say. They built their own system of theology. Now, I think we have a lot of problems today in that same direction. I happen to have spent a lot of time reading in the theology and philosophy of the church over the centuries since its inception. I can see how far afield a lot of the theologians have gone, departing from the scripture, building a system of belief that is only here and there relevant to what the Bible says. There's an awful lot filled in of their own thinking. A lot of things that are said today, even in fairly what we might call fundamental churches, are human speculation. They're not really from the scripture. So we're in danger of the same thing today. But the Jewish people did not have the advantage of leaders that told them the truth about the Messiah. So when Jesus came, there were not a lot of people that were willing to see him as the Messiah. When Jesus encountered that woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, one of the things that he impressed upon her was that he was the Messiah, and he did that by telling her what her past life was like. Remember when Jesus met this woman at the well, he was thirsty and he asked her for something to drink. And she was taken aback because the Jews did not customarily relate to the Samaritans. It was much like the race problem we have today. In some quarters, the whites and the blacks do not associate at all, or in the past at least, did not even drink from the same drinking fountains. Well, that was the status of the problem between the Samaritans and the Jews. So when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink, she was quite shocked. And then he went on to say, well, if you really knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, right away she was interested and she said, well, give me this water then. And he said, all right, but go call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, you very well said I don't have a husband, because in fact you've had five husbands and the one you're now living with is not your husband. Well, now he said that not to put her to shame, because he was very gentle with her. He did not say that in order to cause her to confess her sin. He said it to prove to her that he knew her and therefore was the Messiah, because he had that kind of knowledge of her. Was a miracle that he would know that about her. Some people mistakenly take that passage and say, well, before she should get the living water, she had to confess her sin. But there's nothing in that chapter that ever says she even felt that he was condemning her. Because after he talked to her, she ran immediately to her friends in the village and brought them out, and she said, I know he's the Messiah because he told me all the things that I ever did. And many believed on. There's no reference to any kind of penitence on the part of the woman, and no thought that Jesus was really condemning her. Now, that doesn't mean that he condones that kind of life, but on the other hand, that was not his point. The point of exposing what her life was to prove to her that he was the Messiah. Now, immediately when Jesus talked to the common people like that, they received him. Had the Pharisees set the stage earlier as they were supposed to have done, the Messiah could have come with great receptivity. But of course, there was a hardening of the heart of these people because of their carelessness in the earlier days. But anyway, the gospel account says the common people heard him gladly. Jesus and the common people were very, very close. He had compassion on them. He was concerned about them. He did not come condemning. He came to assist them. Just as he says in John 3:17, or it is recorded there that he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So today, Christ comes not to condemn us, but to help us. I've said to you before, I think sometimes there's almost a sadistic attitude on the part of the church to level judgment at everybody and to make people squirm. They seem to love to roll the judgments off of their tongue to kind of whip people into submission or give leverage so they can get them to do what they want them to do. But Jesus was never like that. He had compassion on the multitudes and was very warm and sensitive to them. So I'm putting this out in this respect, that Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Jewish leaders primarily. He was a stumbling block to them. But the moment the common people heard the truth in large numbers, they received it more and appreciated it, you see. So to the people who are open to Christ, the whole process of salvation becomes a very blessed and wonderful thing. To the people that close their mind to the things of God, they will ultimately be crushed by this. This is what Matthew 22 says, that 22:44, he that falleth upon the rock shall be broken, that is referring to Christ, but upon whomsoever it will fall, he shall be ground to powder. In other words, and that was to the Jews again at that point, but the principle obtains, Jesus is saying to them, there's no other way to go. You either follow Christ on through to salvation, or you become part of a destroyed world. In other words, you elect to be destroyed with the world and with Satan. So there's no escape from the point that either you accept the benevolence of Christ, or you have to be part of the destroyed world. It seems like, as people say, a devil's choice, you know, in a way, but that's only the reason that people feel that way is because Christ has been presented so much as the stern judge that people don't know what they fear most, the flames or Christ. People are afraid to submit to Christ because they've been taught so many things about him that he's so hard a taskmaster. If they come into the church, for example, they've got to follow all of these requirements, and to be with it, they've got to become religious specialists and so forth. And people look at that, and they turn away because it all seems too complicated, you know. And they have to become specialists in religious matters, and they don't want to be that. Well, Jesus never said they had to become specialists in religious matters. He merely said, come unto me and rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. I think often today in the church, people do not come to rest. They come to feverish activity. As soon as they come in, they're handed a check sheet, and they've got to be sure they're doing everything just right, or they're going to be out of the running, you see. But that wasn't Jesus' attitude. Just come. Like the sheep, come to graze, to rest. Now, when the Spirit is lifted up to and given some challenge to serve the Lord, we serve him. But I have pointed out over and over again, he didn't save us to enslave us. He saved us for our blessing and benefit. I really would like, I like to go about teaching people the truth here because it releases them. So instead of jumping into a cauldron of feverish activity, you come to relax and enjoy the Lord, to graze in the pasture and be at peace. And then as your heart is drawn out to a service, you'll perform it. But until it is drawn out to such a service, you're going to be just at peace and rest, not press yourself beyond what he wants you to do. So, coming to Christ as a simple believer, you will find the rock to be a rock of strength and a refuge and stability. If one rejects Christ, that rock becomes the downfall of that person. They stumble over it. Now we're going to go on, verse 9. But you are an elect generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people that are a special possession, so that you may be proclaimers of the one who called you out of darkness into the marvel of his light. Who called you out of darkness unto the marvel of his light. Now, if you read that the way the King James has it, unto his marvelous light, it's very weak, because the word marvelous is weak as we use it today. How often have you heard that word rolled off of people's lips? That was a marvelous dinner, you see. Well, you can't liken the light of Christ to a chicken dinner somewhere. That was a marvelous concert, you see, or whatever. So you can't. And the word marvelous then becomes a very weak word because it's misused. Now, as if the word originally was brought into the vocabulary, marvelous meant something that you would have to marvel at because it was beyond the norm, was beyond the natural phenomena. I don't even mean that it was something superior. When that word marvelous today is used carelessly, it's applied to anything that where you want to make an impression. For example, if you have eaten dinner someplace and your hostess, as you leave, you say, well, it was just a marvelous dinner. Now, you may have hardly been able to stomach it, but you certainly are not going to let her know that. So you leave graciously by saying it was a marvelous dinner. That cheapens the word. But even if we were to say the dinner was, in fact, superior, it was superb, it was put on by a famous French chef or something, and we may have felt that it was perhaps the most superb dinner we've ever eaten, still to use the word marvelous would be playing the word down, would be misusing it in its best sense, in the sense here. The Greek word, thaumaston, has nothing to do with our English word marvelous. The Greek word means that which is so grand as to be awesome, something to marvel at in an awesome sense. He says, you have been called out of darkness unto the marvel of his light. The light of Christ coming into the life is something to wonder at, something to lift you. Why should it be that out of this world of darkness and evil and destruction, why should it be that we should be able to keep our sanity and to focus on the world's ills and yet be in a measure at peace? It is one thing if you are at peace because you drown the sight of these things in one way or another. If you take an escape mechanism, for example, some escape or defense route, you try not to think about how bad things are in the world. And you hear people saying, now, let's be positive in our thinking about things. Be positive, be optimistic, and things will work out right. Now, that's just magic kingdom foolishness. There is a sense in which we are affected by positive or negative attitudes when they are in a normative sense. In other words, a person that is always going about assuming the worst about everything that he does is probably going to affect adversely his ability to do the work. If an artist, for example, keeps saying, I can't paint, well, he's probably not going to be able to paint. So that's a different kind of thing. There's a certain kind of positive attitude that is helpful and, in fact, essential to do your work well. But that's a different thing. When you talk about positivism in a sense of saying everything is really great, and if we hold it in our mind to be great, it's going to be that way, that's foolishness. It's magic kingdom attitude. Now, in the world, the fact the scripture gives us leave to believe that the world is not getting better all the time. Gilbert Chesterton says anybody who thinks has got to be a pessimist, and that's right. If you think over the world situation today, you're going to be pessimistic about the outcome of the world. But if you're a Christian, you're going to say in your soul that even though the world is falling apart, my spirit remains secure in Christ. Now that's the kind of positivism that you need. Not positive about a decaying world, but positive about a strong spirit that Christ has given within, you see. You can be that kind of positive. But the practice of the world is to usually try to not think about these things by entertaining themselves. The whole thought is forget your troubles, you see. You have to forget your troubles. Now, that's not exactly realistic. What I like to do, say in a meeting like this, is to bring the light on our troubles in full glare and then cope with them as we look at it. In other words, I'd like you to be able to sit here with a problem, and even though I don't solve that problem for you, and maybe the Lord's not going to solve it for you, yet you're able to look at it in the right light and accept it and cope with it. There are problems in your life and mine, in all of our lives, that may never be solved as long as we're on the earth. But after all, the ministry of Christ to us is not to solve all of our problems, but to give us the capacity to handle life in the midst of our problems. If the only way you were going to get relief would be that your problem was solved, there wouldn't be very much relief around. But to be able to stand in the midst of a problem and keep the right attitude toward it and keep in touch with Christ in the midst of it, that's the way that we have to approach it. If a person has suffered a death in the family, now, for example, let me give you a real gutty illustration here. In a meeting in another city, a young couple came who that very day, that very morning, had lost a baby through what we call crib death. That is just a sudden, shocking loss of the child. Well, they were at the meeting that night. One might have said, well, how could they do that after they lost the baby? Very simply, they knew that at that meeting they would find comfort in the midst of their loss. They wouldn't come there and find a spirit that says, leave your troubles at the door and everybody have a good time. We don't go that way because I don't like to make the gospel or the word of God an escape mechanism like the local bar. You don't come in here like you do to, I don't know, maybe you're going to the local bar, but you wouldn't come here as to a place to forget your troubles and have a good time and then go out and pick them up again. No, you come here to see your troubles in the right light and learn how to cope with them. Now, that baby was not going to come back to them. I couldn't solve that problem of the loss of their baby, but I could give them, through the Word, the kind of comfort that would help them to understand a little bit and to receive the strength of Christ in meeting that trouble, you see. Now, the same is true with problems of other kinds. Everyone has certain kinds of problems that probably won't be solved. You can't recall some parts of your life at all. You cannot make things as though they never were. So you have to learn how to live with them. And that's what our task is here, to help you face your trouble, not ignore it and try to be happy anyway, but to learn to cope with it and to be at peace in the midst of it. Thus, you see, the light of Christ focused upon your life in the midst of its troubles really helps you to cope with that problem. And it is almost as though the light is a healing thing that heals your spirit whilst it exposes the nature of your difficulty. So the light of Christ is a marvel. Now in the midst of this dark world, it's a dark world indeed, in the midst of it, we who follow Christ are at peace. Not because we think the world is getting better, or even that our circumstances are getting better, but in the midst of them, we focus on Christ. And I recommend to people who have difficulties, whatever they are, to let the focus be not how do I solve my problem. Let the focus be how do I learn from this problem to better identify with Christ and to become more mature and stronger. Because the problems we have are really for our maturity. It isn't so much how we solve the problem, but how we react in the midst of the problem that is important. Remember I said to you about used the illustration of the football game. The football player, when he goes out on that field, has problems from the time he hits the field till he leaves. He's got four quarters of problems. He doesn't go out there with the thought of getting all the players, the opposing players off the field so he can make touchdowns. That's not the job. The job is to go out there and cope with these problems as they arise. And every play is going to present a new problem. His whole life is filled with problems as he goes on that football field day after day to practice or to play. His whole life is problems, but nobody ever thought football was a game where you solve problems. It's a game where you confront problems. And you make your touchdown anyway. Now that's the thing with Christ, you see. Your touchdown, your victory, is that you remain true to Christ no matter what's going on. In the most difficult issue of problems between husbands and wives, the basic answer to your problem, the basic answer is that you give attention to who you are and what your relationship to Christ is and how you are acting. That's the first thing. And then let the Lord take care of the other member of the team. Because you can't do anything about them anyway. You're going to just have to see that you are doing what is right. Many a time I've looked at two situations, two people in a situation, and in the natural it seems like it's insoluble. But if I get both of them on the tack of seeking Christ, not happiness, seeking their own maturity, not the next fellow's, I can usually find a lot of improvement, you see. But that would be true of any problem. Here you've got a problem at work. You've got some associate there that's bugging you. Your big concern is, how am I relating to Christ in the midst of this problem? Not how can I get him to behave himself. And that would be true of any kind of a problem. You've got neighbors that are a problem to you. You've got business associates. You've got all kinds of relationships in life that are a problem to you. Well, you just try to see that you do what God wants you to do and let him take care of the other fellow in his own time. The other person may not ever come through. We don't know. I can't guarantee that. I can say that if you pray for someone, the Lord will bring to bear in their lives things that will help to draw them to him. And sometimes he brings positive things and sometimes negative. Sometimes the Lord will bring about disappointments in the life of a person until they realize they must turn to Christ. Or sometimes he does it by giving them special grace and mercy. But however he does it, he brings to bear on their life forces and influences that, all things being equal, should bring them around. Now, if they ultimately refuse to come around anyway, that's not something that we can guarantee, you see. The Lord himself can't pressure somebody against their will to do something. I mean, he doesn't do that. Otherwise, we'd all be puppets on a string, you see. The thing to do is just to be open to Christ, take care of your ball of wax there, just get your bailiwick in order, then let him work on the other person. We all need help. We often need counsel on how to relate to another person in these difficulties, and we're not blind to their problems and their faults, but we try to see that our own hearts are right first. Now, all of this has to do with the idea that we live in a world of problems. Jesus does not promise to solve every problem, contrary to the bumper stickers that never were really dependable theology books, and contrary to some of the songwriters who were never theologians either. And I think, unfortunately, in the church, a lot of our theology is given us by the songwriters who are more poet than philosopher, I think. So they may be misleading. I can think of a number of hymns right offhand that lead people to the conclusion that if you really have faith, all your problems are going to be solved, and that isn't really true. But in all of your problems, the Lord will give you deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Another way to look at that is that the Lord delivers him in the midst of them all. There's one. You can always have deliverance. Deliverance from the problem in the sense of being delivered from letting the problem bother you, letting it throw you. And there's deliverance there. All right, well, so much for this matter of the light, the marvel of his light. It's a wonderful thing to have light. We have it so readily that we may forget how marvelous it is, how wonderful. And I'm using the word marvelous myself there in the same light fashion we all use it. But what a wonderful thing to have light. And I think sometimes Christians get far enough away from the days of darkness to forget how it was when they didn't know where they were at or what was going on, and they were living in confusion and distress and bouncing from one thing to another without any organizing element to their life, and they forget how miserable that was. At this point, Peter is reminding these Jewish people what their heritage is. He says first they're an elect generation. Now that's a good use of that word generation, genos, and I've got to bring this out to you. There are several verses in the Gospels that speak of the fact where Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It's the same word exactly as here. It means a tribe. It means a generation in the sense of something that is generated. It means Israel. Jesus is saying there, the nation of Israel will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. This genos, this tribe, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now that makes sense, because Israel has remained remarkably intact in the midst of centuries of oppression and efforts on the part of surrounding nations to wipe them out. So this is an elect nation. Now the Lord delights to use the lowly, the unobtrusive, the weak. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that he uses the weak to confound the mighty, and the things that are nothing to put to naught the things that are something, and the ill-born to bring to naught the well-born. You see, he likes to use it. And you see good illustrations. For example, here is Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn who seemed to dote on the fact that he was the mighty one of the two. And what happened? God replaced Esau with Jacob, the secondborn. This has happened in a number of occasions in the scripture where the Lord has selected the weak, apparently. For example, David, he had several brothers that were very marvelous men. And when Samuel, who himself was no slouch of a judge, saw the sons of Jesse, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But who did the Lord select? A little youth out in the field who was a shepherd, whom the brothers put down and said, what do you want with this little runt? You know, sort of their attitude toward him. But the Lord took the little runt and made him mighty to deliver Israel, you see. The Lord likes to do that. And so with the nation of Israel. Who would have selected the nation of Israel out of the mighty nations and empires of that time? Here you have the choice of Egypt, which was to this very day a marvel in the civilizations of the world. And at the same time, there was Babylon, the whole ancient Persian Gulf complex. You had the Mesopotamians, the Sumerians, the Phoenicians, the Akkadians, the Kassites, the Elamites, just many very strong, powerful groups of people in those days. But whom did God select? That little group of people who were slaves in Egypt. He selected them to be the nation that would be the oracle through whom God would deliver the world. So he speaks of them as an elect tribe. God chose that little paltry handful to be his oracle to bring the truth to the world. Most of the New Testament is written by Jewish people, you know. Of course, Jesus was a Jew, and his disciples, and all the writers of the Old Testament. So it's a Jewish world, you see. It's a world that God has ministered to through the Jews. So they are an elect generation. He said they're a kingdom of priests, priestly kingdom. Why? Because their whole purpose in life, although they in the early days failed to fulfill it, yet in the later, in Jesus and his disciples, they did fulfill it. Their task was to be a priestly tribe, that is, that they should minister God to the world. Their whole task was to be a representative of God. Now, they got off the track when they decided that they wanted to be a grand nation like the ones around them. When under Solomon, for example, the children of Israel rose to a place where they were equal to the other great empires of the world, they lost their standing before God. So their main purpose, which was to glorify God, was submerged, and through that they lost everything. For 400 years there was not even a prophet in Israel, not a whisper from God for 400 years from the time of Malachi the prophet till the coming of Jesus, because they got their eyes on to becoming a great nation and lost the spirit of being priests to the world. Now we are today priests to the world. We're a kingdom of priests. Our task is to minister Christ to the world. It's not to become great citizens of the world, but to be representatives of Christ. The only reason that I can say that is because in other books of the New Testament we're given the same thought. Revelation, for example, you see, speaking not only of the Jews but the Gentiles, were all called priests. So that's the only reason I would say that. Now in the Gospels, some of the things he says which are to Jews, I have to say are to Jews only, and do not have anything to do with Christians. In fact, some of the things in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which have to do with the second coming of Christ, so-called, are things that relate to the Jewish people and not to the church. You have to understand that. Now, he said, you are a holy nation. Now, the word holy, as I've said to you before, means separated. The word ethnos is a word from which we get our anthropology term ethnic. An ethnic group of people means a group of people that have a common culture. They are neither a race nor a nation necessarily. For example, you could call the Jewish people today, apart from the nation of Israel, because there is that which is only a nation, Israel. But there are lots of Jewish people that are not members of the nation of Israel, so they're not citizens there. Therefore, it would be wrong to call them Israelites as such, because they don't, or Israelis, because they don't belong to that nation. They are Jews. On the other hand, they're not a race separately, because they're from a Semitic race. And furthermore, they're not even a religious separation, because not all Jews even believe in God, to say nothing of believing in Christ. There are many, many Jews today, many thousands, millions of Jews today, that do not believe in God or pay much attention to him at all. The young bloods that were the foundation of the nation of Israel over there, when they had to take it from the Arabs, take their land from the Arabs, at the time that Israel was declared a nation by the United Nations and given the right to become such, and the British retreated then from Palestine, at that time the British left all the equipment in the hands of the Arabs, And the Jewish people had to go in there and wrest that land from the Arabs. Well, a lot of those young people that did this were very much disillusioned at that point about anything having to do with God. And they called all the, I'm reading the history of that. There were expressions there where the young people considered it all just Mickey Mouse stuff. You know, they said that to the rabbis. We don't want any of this Mickey Mouse stuff. We've got a war to win. We've got a nation to put together here. So a lot of the Jewish young people had no interest in God, so therefore you can't call the Jews a religious group. See? So they're not a religious group. They're not a nation, all of them, and they're not a race. So what are they? Well, they're an ethnic group. That means they are tied together by certain cultural bonds that reach back into the roots of their existence. Now, when he speaks of a holy ethnos, he's talking about a people whose culture was marked especially for God. Now, what do we mean by culture? That's another term, you see. Well, culture comes from the Latin cultare, which means to make or to do, and culture means what people put together as their common practice, you see. To show you what that really means, you can speak of culture in respect to people because they do something to alter the environment in a specific way, whereas the animals do not generally alter it, although I know there are some minor exceptions. For example, a bird builds a nest, so they're doing something a little bit different. But a classic illustration would be that a man takes a tree, cuts it down, and makes a house out of it. An ape lives in the tree. You see, that's the difference. Man does something to alter his environment. That's a culture, wherever you do something in a prominent way to alter the environment in which you live and to formulate it in terms of special practices. The Jewish people, their entire culture from the very beginning was centered around a divine purpose. All their dietary habits, for example, the fact that a Jew today characteristically is not supposed to eat pork is part of his culture, and it is that not because he found it more advantageous not to eat pork, but because God said not to eat pork. Now, of course, he did find it advantageous in the wilderness not to eat meat that, like pork, that could bear trichinosis, you see, but or tapeworm or something. But he ruled against pork. And he ruled against a lot of things that were for their good. But generally speaking, they had a religious touch. And wherever a Jew would go, when he would sit down to the table to eat with somebody, immediately he was marked as separate. Just as today, people that have certain dietary habits, the moment they sit down at the table, there's something separate there because they say, well, we can't eat this or we can't eat that, you see. Yes?
Is that the same as culture and tradition? Or what it sounds like?
Yes, culture and tradition are much the same, although the use of the word tradition in the script, in the New Testament was often negative in the sense that Jesus was saying that they were following old traditions rather than Christ, you see. When Christ came, the traditions were to be set aside for the new order, the new era of Christ, and a lot of them did not set aside those traditions. So in the new era, Peter was given that vision on the rooftop. God said to him, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." At this point, you see, God rescinded the dietary laws. When Peter was on the rooftop, that time he had a vision. It's a famous passage in the 10th chapter of Acts. The vision was of a platform let down with all kinds of unclean beasts on it. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And God said to him, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And Paul says, "All things are given us richly to enjoy." And Paul himself, speaking of all these things in the 14th of Romans, very clearly points out that all the old structure is set aside for the new relationship, which is through Christ. Now, they are a holy ethnic group, a holy culture, whose purpose was for God, a people that were for a special possession. In other words, they were God's own, someone that he circumscribed as being for himself. These are his special people. Now, we today as Christians can also accept these points for ourselves, because we too are a special possession. Paul writes that to Titus in the third chapter, speaks of the Christian that says that he has a peculiar people. Well, the word peculiar is the same word that's used here, a special possession. So we are part of God's special people. In Ephesians, he says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jews and Gentiles so that we're all one. In other words, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all one people of God and all subject to his grace and mercy and all given a holy purpose, a holy calling. Not that we should all go out and be evangelists necessarily, but that we should all be representatives of Christ first, and that our chief purpose in life is not to get ahead, so to speak, or to be career people, but our chief purpose is to be what God wants us to be. Now, in that process, God may give us a career. He may give us a special kind of calling, a profession or something, but generally our purpose is not to get ahead in the world or make something of ourselves in the world, but rather be his special people who are, first of all, his family and representatives of him. Then he speaks then of our calling, as I've talked to you about, the one who called us unto his marvelous light. Verse 10, those then who were not a people are now the people of God, and they who were not recipients of his mercy now have received his mercy. And what does he mean by that? Well, there he is directly identifying the Gentiles with this same thing. And that goes back to the book of Hosea, where he quotes the same thing. God took those that were not his people and made them his people. In other words, the Gentile world, which had in the beginning been passed over by God. You see, he took the Jewish people, and they were his special people, and excluded the Gentile world. Well, now in Christ, he has received the Gentile world. So those who were not his people have now become his people.